you know, just by way of introduction, Job is my favorite book, has been for years and years. As Bill said, it does take on new meaning depending on what you're going through in your life, that's for sure. But in actuality today, we're not going to really talk about that kind of focus of Job. But it is an interesting book because I think it's one of those things where no matter what you're going through, that cliche, it could always be worse. That's Job, right? Okay, I'm not to Job level yet. And it's an interesting set of lessons because I think for most of us, we can look at Job and we can say, you know, here's a man who's more faithful than we are. And he still ended up suffering really for no clear or assignable reason, you know, in terms of his own actions. He didn't curse God, but he did fall into bitterness and despair. He ended up kind of getting into this negative feedback cycle with these companions of his. So sometimes friends are not helpful, depending on, you know, what their background and worldview are. And we have experienced that in our lives, each of us, I'm sure. And then he ends up kind of turning almost to this kind of self-righteous, accusing God, you know, getting kind of right up to that level before, you know, Elihu steps in and then God eventually steps in directly. And so we can see ourselves in that too, right? We can see how something bad happens to us and it's easy for us to start to blame God or to elevate ourselves and say, you know, well, it's not my fault and justify and things like that. But today I don't really want to focus on that. Instead, what I want to focus on is this book is, in my opinion, the best window into God's character that exists in the Bible. But we don't usually think about it that way. And in a lot of cases, I think as Christians, mentally we know this is the Bible. It's not an allegory. It's not a moral tale. It's not a glorified Aesop's fable. But yet we sometimes treat it that way. We treat it as if the point of this story is to teach me something about myself, and we make it about us. And certainly Job has a lot of lessons to teach us about ourselves, but then we kind of gloss over some of the things that it can teach us about God. And so that's kind of what I want to focus on today. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the way that you've revealed yourself to us through your word, through your Son as he lived on this earth, and through your Holy Spirit now that lives within us. And I pray that that Holy Spirit would be here, be with me, help me not to say things that are not glorifying or helpful, and that everyone would have ears to hear. In your name, amen. So a little bit of background on the book of Job. Job is thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, not necessarily when it was written down, although it may very well have been, but more in the terms of kind of the oral tradition. Now, obviously, you know, we've got stories about Adam and Eve, so it's not older than that, but kind of, you know, when it was written down, when it was brought into kind of the consciousness, I guess you would say, of people, it seems like it's a very old book. And from the little bits that we can find from the book of Job, people think that he was probably living about the same time as Abraham and Isaac. And the belief is that maybe he was from Nahor's line, right? So Abraham's brother, some of the indications as you read Abraham being called out, it seems like Abraham's family did believe in God. It wasn't just Abraham. I think sometimes we just kind of get the idea that Abraham was kind of like Noah. Nobody else believed in God. Nobody else, you know, followed God. But it was relatively close after the flood. It wasn't a forgotten, you know, back in the ages of myth type of a situation. And so you did have people following God. And so the conjecture out of very little evidence, so it's just kind of people trying to figure things out, what do they think is most likely, is that Job lived sometime in that Abraham-Isaac period, and he probably was related to Abraham in some way, but maybe through Nahor's line, still living in that land of Uz. The other interesting thing about it is we don't know who wrote it. Some people, I think most people, believe that Moses wrote the tale down, and the reason they believe that is because in the beginning of the book, God is referred to as Jehovah, which was not an existent term until God revealed himself to Moses and gave him that name, I am, with the burning bush. So some people take that as an indication that Moses was the one who wrote this story down. Others think that maybe Elihu himself wrote it down because it, you know, some of Elihu's discourse kind of seemed almost like he was a historian taking notes and things like that. And it's also very strongly established as Old Testament canon. There's no question that Job was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't part of Israel. And yet, all through history, the Jewish scribes always contained Job within that canon. Ezekiel referred back to Job as a real person alongside Noah and Daniel. The New Testament referred back to Job in a couple of passages as well. So we need to take this as if it, you know, any other part of the Bible, it's the same. It's got the same weight. Again, we know a lot of things academically, and then when we apply it to our lives, we tend to do things differently. And we tend to apply some of these things as if they're more allegories than they are history. But this is historical. It happened, and it happened this way, and so then we need to learn some things from that. The interesting thing about this is it's one of the only places in the Bible where you get an insight into God's position in the minds of people before the law. If you think about the beginning of Genesis, you've got a huge amount of time squished into a couple of chapters at the very beginning. How did God interact with people? How did God talk to people? How did they live their lives? What was the rule of law that existed back then? There was no Mosaic law. There wasn't even an Abrahamic covenant. Job wasn't under the Abrahamic covenant. So then what was life? Right? And so Job is one of the only places where we get kind of an intimate knowledge of how God interacted with his people through Job. And through the companions, you see what was the general world's viewpoint of God. Those companions weren't atheists, right? They weren't like, well, I don't know if God really cares. I don't know if God even exists. It wasn't like that. They had a very definitive idea and philosophy of how they thought God saw sin and saw mankind. They were wrong, but they had a very clear philosophy. And so this gives us some insight into kind of what life was like at that point in time. So yes, it gives us a lot of kind of moral lessons for us to apply to our lives as we see what Job went through. It helps us also to understand that suffering is not automatically a direct result of specific sin. That's an important lesson for Christians to understand. And we also get a very good comparison, as Shane read at the end, you get that comparison between God's greatness and man's smallness. But what I find interesting is, at least when I talk to people, I don't know what you guys have thought about, but I always think the beginning of Job is the most interesting part. And it seems like people kind of gloss over that, and I think people gloss over it because it's not particularly comfortable if you really start to read it and think about it. So that's what we're going to do because, you know, why stay comfortable? Here's this conversation that God has with Satan. What was God's reactions? What were his motivations? God is unchanging, so whatever you learn about God in Job is still true. His character doesn't change. And so we need to try to learn about God's character, and this is a really great window into that. So we want to be honest as we look in those questions. It's always hard sometimes when you look at aspects of God's character and you pick an aspect or a couple aspects to focus on because of a couple things. Number one, God is infinite, and for us to understand him is impossible. We can only get a glimpse. But then we also have a hard time balancing things. We have a hard time looking at the vast array of God's different character and characteristics and seeing how they actually can fit together. How can God's love be reconciled against God's wrath? And how do these different aspects of his character balance out together? So again, academically we know they all exist, but practically we focus over here on the things that are either easier for us to understand, more familiar, or more comfortable. So that's why old hymns, you'll see old hymns, you know, Holy, 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 for example. You'll see old hymns that extol the righteousness and holiness of God. You'll see old hymns that extol the Lord of Hosts concept, right? Battle hymns. What do you see today? Love, forgiveness, mercy, because it's focused on us, right? It's more about what we get out of the relationship with God than who God really is. So we need to balance that out a little bit. So as we talk today, we're not dismissing or saying any of the other aspects don't exist, but there's no way you can possibly cover all those aspects. We could spend our lives studying the nature of God and not get through it all. So here's what we want to look at. And so we're going to kind of walk through this interaction with Satan and God and ask some of these questions. So first of all, we have this story that Satan comes before the throne of God. But Satan was cast out of heaven with his rebellious angels sometime before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. This is after that. So Satan's been cast out, but he somehow appears in front of the throne of God, and it doesn't seem abnormal. God is not like, how did you get in here? Satan walks up and God basically says, hi, what have you been doing? I've been wandering around, going here and here and here and there. And Satan does this not once but twice, right? After Job's initial torment and loss, Satan saunters back in. And, you know, they kind of have a rehash of this conversation. But wait a minute. Satan was kicked out of heaven. How did he get back into heaven? It doesn't make sense to us because we've, you know, kind of interpreted some things. But in my mind, you know, we'll talk about this. This actually makes perfect sense. So we'll talk about it in a little bit. So then, okay, Satan's here, standing in front of God. God's the one who starts the interaction. Satan doesn't start the interaction. Satan says, you know, I've been wandering to and fro, and maybe he was getting ready to point a finger at Job or somebody else and all this kind of stuff, but God beats him to the punch and starts bragging on Job. He says, hey, you've been wandering to and fro. How about my guy Job? See? Righteous man, follows me. Satan's like, of course he does. What? You give him everything. You take care of him, you protect him, you bless him, he's rich. You know, anyone would follow you under those circumstances. You take that stuff away and he'll curse you to your face because he doesn't really love you, he doesn't really follow you. You're just bribing him to follow you. Okay, at that point, why doesn't God just say, yeah, I'm tired of this, go away? Why doesn't he just tell Satan to go pound sand? Satan has already been defeated. Satan doesn't know it, but God knows it. So why does God entertain this at all? We don't know. Then Jesus is said to be our advocate with the Father. He's eternal, so he exists in heaven as the Son of God, and you don't see Jesus referenced here. And I mean, that's not surprising in the Old Testament, obviously, but I mean, you don't see any kind of advocate existing that comes on the scene and says, hey, slow down. You can't accuse my people like that. That doesn't happen either. So at the end of this, there's no doubt that God loved Job. There's no doubt that God protected Job. So why did he basically make a bet with Satan and say, you know, hey, do what you need to do. I'm confident that he'll be fine. And then when it all worked out and Satan came back and said, okay, yeah, but it's not really fair because you didn't let me hurt him. You just let me take his stuff away. Again, why did God basically double down instead of saying, I gave you your chance. It didn't work. You lost. Go away. And then you skip to the end of the book, and Job, who God clearly loves and cares about, has gone through all this torment, has been mentally tortured by his companions all through it as well, and he's sitting there, and God does not come to Job and say, I'm so sorry this happened to you. He doesn't come to Job and say, look, here's what happened. He doesn't explain anything. He doesn't comfort. He doesn't apologize. In fact, he rebukes Job and basically says, look, stand up and take this like a man. Listen to what I've got to say to you. You have some problems, and here's what you need to fix. And then, strangely enough, if you read the very end of the book, there's this tiny little section that talks about Job's restoration. But in that restoration, God turns away from Job, where he spent, you know, the better part of three chapters, you know, kind of putting Job in his place. He turns over to Job's companions and almost on a dime basically says to those companions, you guys are all wrong. You guys are terrible friends. You're terrible people. You completely got my character wrong. You need to repent, and you need to go to Job, my servant, and have him do the sacrifice for you. And then when Job does that sacrifice, basically Job is acting in the capacity of a priest. And it says after Job made that sacrifice, then God restored things to him. So the way the book is written, at least, it seems as though that act of sacrifice on his friend's behalf had played a role in Job's restoration. But if you read the book, it's just like on a dime. God's done with his rebuke, and now, okay, Job, you're my priest. Help your friends here, because they clearly don't know what's going on. Sacrifice for them. I'll forgive them if you do the sacrifice. He didn't tell the friends, go to a temple, go here, go there, do your own sacrifice. He said, have Job do the sacrifice for you. So again, we sometimes like to push these questions aside because they're not comfortable questions, and sometimes they almost seem disrespectful. Well, I don't really want to think about God in this way, or I don't want to contemplate this because, you know, it feels like I'm accusing God of something, or it feels bad in some way. And we kind of skip over it and again make it into a fable, right? Okay, well, this is just a kind of an intro story into what happened with Job. So let's kind of break those questions down and talk through them a bit. In Revelation 12:10, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So this is why I said it shouldn't really surprise us that Satan came before God. Because this verse says that Satan's before God accusing us constantly. So there, I don't know how it works. I don't know what the vehicle is. You know, when I was growing up, I always heard this, you know, well, God can't stand sin, and so heaven's this perfect place, and sin can't enter into heaven. I don't know. Bible doesn't explain all these details, but what I do know is there is some mechanism by which Satan has access to God, and he stands there, and he accuses us. Now, of course, he accuses us to our hearts as well, right? He's constantly trying to put that doubt in our own minds, but he's standing before God, and that's why we have an advocate in Christ. So it shouldn't really surprise us that there is some mechanism by which Satan is interacting with God in this fashion. So given that, it's probably pretty safe that Satan was there to accuse God's followers, Job or someone else, and that God knew exactly why he was there. I mean, God's omniscient, but even so, okay, it's time for Satan to come and be a pain again. All right, fine. So then God beats him to the punch and holds up a good example, at which Satan, of course, dismisses Job's faithfulness. Here's the point that I think we need to remember on this. Satan's normal MO is to accuse the brethren. When this happened, Satan was not accusing Job anymore. He was accusing God. He was saying, God, you have to bribe people to get them to follow you. You don't really have any true followers. You don't have any true faithful people. You don't have anyone who loves you. You have people that you bought off to love you. So now, this is an important piece of this story because it was not simply God saying, okay, you know, what do you want to bet, Satan? It's God's glory being called into question now. And so God is a jealous God. He's a God whose glory is paramount. And so his reaction is based on the fact that this was a direct attack on his glory. And so the other thing that we need to keep in mind is God is omniscient, Satan isn't. So as this interaction was taking place, Satan was reacting in time, like we would, right? You hear something, you have a little bit of time to process it, and you react. That's where Satan was. God knew everything that was going to happen. He knew what he was going to say to Job at the end of the chapter. He knew what Job was going to do. He knew the entire story arc, and he chose to take and make that story arc reality. He didn't have to. God was not taken by surprise by any of this. He made a choice. Satan had a limited amount of time to react. God had infinite time. He knew exactly what he was doing and where it would end up. So, what if we stop interpreting God's reactions and motives, etc., through the lens of our own sin and emotion? Because that's how we tend to do things. And it's understandable. You know, there's a reason stereotypes exist. Stereotypes exist because there is no way for our mental capacity to handle every single person as a true individual and understanding all of that variation. And so we put together a paradigm through which we look at things so that we can categorize things and make generalizations in order to reduce the amount of information we have to hold in our minds at any given time. So now apply that to an infinite God. We have to make massive amounts of reductions for our minds to even wrap around the smallest part of who God is. One of those natural reductions is we tend to think about it as God made us in his image, so God's like us. God made us in his image, so we are a shadow of him. He is not like us. That's a vast difference. So when we see this interaction, we kind of put ourselves in that position. We say, okay, well, God's reaction is therefore born out of, you know, hurt pride or ego. No, because God's not us. He's not sinful. He doesn't have any of that. So we have to avoid these kind of conclusions, but we don't avoid the whole topic. We don't avoid the insight that it gives us into who God is. So if we stop that interpretation, we're forced to think about things differently, but how can we think about it differently? Because we're not God. The only window we have is Scripture. So let's look at Scripture and understand how is God feeling and motivated in this period of time. So the very first scripture that probably popped into everyone's mind here is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My ways are not your ways, you know, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Okay, all that's true, but the reality is it's not particularly helpful for us other than a reminder of that fact. It doesn't help us to understand anymore about this. So we tend to kind of go to that verse whenever we don't understand what God's doing or how God's acting, and we're kind of like, I don't know. God's greater than me. Yes, but that doesn't mean that we can't understand anything or that we shouldn't think more about it. So if we dig a layer deeper, we can go to Isaiah 48, 1 through 11, and we'll turn over there. I won't read all of these because we don't have enough time for all the scriptures, but in Isaiah 48, God says, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. And they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly. They came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou should say, mine idol hath done them, my graven image, my molten image hath commanded them. And he goes on and continues through, but in verse 9 he says, for my name's sake will I defer my anger, for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. So if we look at the example of the nation of Israel, God knew from the beginning that Israel would be a stubborn nation. He knew from the beginning that they would go after idols. And yet, he still withheld his wrath for a long time. And it doesn't say he withheld his wrath because he was merciful. It doesn't say he withheld his wrath because he pitied them, or he felt sorry for them, or he just, oh, I wish that they'd fix themselves, and maybe I'll give them some more time. He did it because his glory before the nations was at stake, and there's many passages that say this. Israel was a representation of God's power and glory before the nations. And so if he were to utterly destroy them, he would end up saying, I don't have the power to deliver a people, no matter how stubborn they are. That's the exact argument Moses gave when God was going to destroy Israel, and Moses said, well, hey, but if you do that, here's what the nations are going to think. Now, of course, we read that and we think temporally, oh, well, Moses changed God's mind. No. There's an interaction that goes there for Moses' sake, but God knew what he was going to do. He wasn't even acting like a parent who's like, this hurts me more than it hurts you. This is my glory. I'm not giving my glory to another. I'm not sharing my glory with another. I'm not letting my glory be besmirched because you guys can't keep it together. I'm going to do what's necessary in order to afflict you, in order to get you where you need to go in terms of your relationship with me and my glory among the nations. So, if we take that and personalize it down to Job, you look at all the things that God put Israel through as they continued back and forth in Judges all the way through to going into captivity in Babylon and even the northern tribes going into captivity forever in Assyria. It kind of parallels in a lot of ways, because the affliction that happened on a personal level to Job was also for God's glory in heaven now, not amongst the nations. So another passage that I think is very illustrative is Numbers 25, 6 through 9. So if you remember, there was a plague currently upon the people of Israel because they had been bringing in Gentile women into their camp and marrying them, having relations with them, and polluting themselves. And that was leading to other sins and to idolatry and things like that. So God sent a plague. The people turned around and started to repent and say, you know, deliver us from this plague. And God said, okay, you guys need to go and cut off the heads of the people who are the ones who are actively doing this. Get the poison out of your camp and repent. So here they are in front of the tabernacle. They've done this. They're praying. And some moron wanders by with a new Midianite girl. And it says he went by in the sight of Moses and Aaron. It wasn't like he snuck her in the back door of the camp. This guy just wandered right by the tabernacle where everyone's repenting for the sin he's about to commit. And he just walks by and takes this woman to his tent. Now here's the interesting part. At that point, Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron, he saw it. He got up from prayer in front of the tabernacle, took a spear, followed them to their tent. They're laying in the tent. He stabbed the spear through the both of them, killed them, pinned him to the ground. And what happens? God doesn't, you know, Moses doesn't rebuke him. Aaron doesn't rebuke him. God doesn't rebuke him. Here's what it says. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Kind of a brutal act. Just sort of taking it into his own hands and doing what he thought he should do. But God said he was zealous for my sake, and so because of that, I'm going to turn my wrath away, and I'm going to stop the plague, I'm going to stop the punishment that I was giving your people. Why are these verses important, right? Why is it important that we, you know, in Isaiah it says, I am the Lord, my glory will I not give to another. Joshua told the people, you can't serve the Lord, for he's a holy God, a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, he will turn and do you hurt and consume you, even though he may have done you good beforehand. That God of the Old Testament that people don't like to think about hasn't changed his nature. God's glory stands above all. If we were to do that, that's pride, because we're sinful and have no right to glory. But God has every right to glory. And so we have to remember that we exist for his glory, right? The Westminster Catechism talks about what's the chief end of man: to love him, serve him, glorify him forever. If our entire purpose of existence is to glorify God, if his glory requires for us to suffer, God does not owe us an explanation for that. Nor do we, should we assume that we will always get an explanation or insight later on. We tend to kind of think that way. Well, we'll understand it later. We'll understand why this happened to me. Maybe. So there's lots of verses in the New Testament, and we won't go through all of them, but in John 1, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we think about Jesus as a window into God's nature, and we see the forgiveness he had, the compassion he had on sinners, all these types of things. And this goes back to my earlier point. This isn't the only part of God's nature. Compassion, love, you know, desire to save and see people be saved is all part of God's nature. But we wouldn't need salvation if God wasn't holy. If God didn't care about anything, didn't care about his own righteousness, didn't care about his own glory, we wouldn't need a savior. So you can't have one without the other, but we try to get one without the other because it's more comfortable for us in our life. But even Jesus, if you really think through it, right, there were multiple examples of Jesus exemplifying the wrath of God and anger of God over sin, right? Jesus in the temple. That's a big one that we always think about. But, you know, you also have, you know, he's defends his followers from the Pharisees. Remember when they picked the corn? And, you know, and he kind of goes after the Pharisees who are accusing his followers for that. Multiple times he calls the Pharisees hypocrites and, you know, basically says, you know, you're a whited sepulcher, you're a grave full of men's bones, but it looks nice on the outside. So he wasn't always, his only characteristics were not love, right? Grace and truth can be hard sometimes. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. The other thing that we need to keep in mind is that Jesus, again, is also eternal. He is part of the Godhead. And so his characteristics that exist anywhere in Scripture exist today as much as they existed when he lived on earth. So then let's look at Revelation 19. Because there, in verse 11, it says, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And it goes through and describes him, and it talks about out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, he'll smite the nations. And, you know, and towards the end he says, an angel stands in the sun and cries out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying in the heaven, come gather yourself unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, horses, them that sat upon it. Jesus came to this earth the first time to show the grace and love and forgiveness of God towards fallen man as a savior and a deliverer. But that's not his only aspect. He will come one day as a conqueror and a ruler, and those who stand against him, basically it says you're going to have this massive valley full of dead bodies and let's have the birds come and eat them all. Again, not a pleasant thing for us to think about, but that doesn't mean that that's not a part of God's nature that we need to keep in mind, especially as we think about how we live our lives. That's why in Galatians it says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." In Romans 12 it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." This is an interesting verse because it doesn't say, forget about it, just let that go, nothing will happen to that person, it's not your problem, don't worry about it. We just live and let live. That's not what it says. It says, don't take revenge because revenge doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Vengeance in its entirety as a concept belongs to God. We're not to take vengeance because it's not our job, it's not our role. It doesn't mean that vengeance doesn't exist or shouldn't exist. It means it belongs to God. So keep your hands off of it. Let him take care of it. Again, this is an aspect of God's character that we need to understand because this whole sowing and reaping thing, it's not just a natural consequence. It's not just, sometimes it is. You rob a bank, you go to jail. God doesn't have to take action in every case, but there are plenty of places where God does take action, right? Ananias and Sapphira, a very clear, immediate action. So, you know, people sometimes object as you start to talk about these aspects of God because they want to balance it automatically with something else. But let's be careful. Balancing is correct. Objecting and saying, well, that's not, you know, is that really accurate? Is that really the way God is? Is it? And then pointing to other verses that are balancing verses, that's an incorrect interpretation. The balance is true. They exist simultaneously. Just like all of us have multiple emotions and multiple ways of looking at things, and at any given time, we're not one thing. That's the same thing with God. But let's make sure that we don't dismiss these aspects of God in favor of the ones that we like, because that's where we start to get into the world we live in today, where there's no fear of God. Why would I fear a God who is completely over here, focused completely on love and forgiveness and truth? This is why you get people whose concept of God is a doting grandfather or, you know, a heavenly Santa Claus who gives me whatever I pray for. This is why you have people asking, well, how could a loving God condemn a person to hell? How could a loving God let this bad thing happen? That's where all that comes from. It comes from an unbalanced, unbiblical view of God. But you can go the other way too, right? I mean, you can go to the other way where, and to some extent, this is a lot where the Jews lived, after captivity at least, and the Pharisees. God's all about rules. God's all about every tiny little thing, and we've got to do everything perfect or he's going to smite us. That's not true either. So as human beings, we have to remember, we are naturally, in our minds, if you ever read anything, there's all these things called cognitive biases, ways in which our minds skip over things in order to make them make sense. We do that a lot with God because out of everything in the world, what is less understandable than an infinite God? Nothing. So we just have to keep, the way to fight a cognitive bias is you can't eliminate it. All you can do is be aware of it so that you can bring some of that to mind so that you can say, well, wait a minute, as I'm thinking through this, am I thinking about this correctly or am I allowing that cognitive bias to let me skip over some key things? That's the best we can do. So as we think about this today, what my point, one of my biggest points at least, is that balance is something that is easy for us to lose in our life. It's easy for us to lose it over here and become legalistic because it's all about rules. It's all about, you know, it's all about making sure that we do every jot and tittle exactly correct. Or we can lose it over here. And God loves us. God forgives us. God takes care of us. Prosperity gospel. Everything's wonderful. I can do whatever I want, basically, and God's just going to forgive it. We can't be on either side, right? I mean, it's like Kirk Smith with the rubber band. It's that balancing point to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to live a life that's at either extreme. We need to remember that we're the ones that are locked in time. God isn't. We see everything through the lens of the years as they pass us by. God doesn't look at reality that way. God's sovereignty puts him in a position where he works everything together for his glory. And his sovereignty means that sometimes he's making decisions that as a human being we think of as unpleasant. Romans 9 says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So then Paul says, well, okay, what do we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? We think about it humanly and we say, okay, well, wait a minute, that seems mean. And Paul says, no, God forbid, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Later on in that chapter, it says, nay, who art thou that repliest against God? Sounds familiar, right? It sounds exactly like what God said to Job. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he called, not out of the Jews only, but out of the Gentiles. God can glorify himself through those he chooses to have mercy on. He can glorify himself through those he chooses to exert his wrath upon. And his choice of how he sees in his providence over the entire view of history, how he chooses to exert his power to wrath or to mercy to get the glory that he deserves is completely up to him. And as his creation, we don't have any right to ask and say, basically accuse him of being unfair. And that's where Job ended up. Job basically started off good, and then he kind of talked himself into the pity party that ended up with, hey, I am this massively righteous, almost perfect human being. What is, you know, what's God doing to me? This isn't fair. And that's why God ended up dealing with him on the level that he did. We also have, you know, we kind of retreat to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Okay, but at the individual event level, what happened to you today, that's not always good. We have this weird way of ignoring the fact that reality doesn't match that verse. There are things that are objectively bad that happen to you. So it can't mean that everything that happens to you is good like you think it should be good. Your definition of good is not what Romans 8:28 is talking about. Because if it were, I don't think there's a Christian who honestly would say, yes, everything in my life, I know exactly how it worked together for good, the way I think of good. It made me richer. It made me nicer. It made me look better. No. And that's not what God's promising. So we have to keep in mind that if our chief aim, not just as man, but especially as followers and faithful of God and his children, if our chief aim is to glorify him, that glory might be purchased at the price of our discomfort or pain. And at the end of the day, we may not ever know that. There is no record that God ever came to Job and said, now that everything's over, I want you to know how this all worked together for my glory. And maybe he did, but there's no record of that. And I don't think he probably did. Because part of having faith in God is understanding that he knows what is truly good for us, even when we never understand that until the day we stand before him in heaven and ask. And then maybe he'll tell us. I don't know. But that needs to be part of our reality as Christians. It needs to be part of our reality as Christians, because if it's not, then we have the danger of being over here where everything's, you know, love and kumbaya, and the first hint of trouble, we will not be faithful. Because we don't actually worship the real God. We worship a puffy half-god. And that puffy half-god doesn't inspire any respect or fear. So when something bad happens and we hit the trials of life, there's no reason why we should give him the respect that he deserves. Just like a kid will walk all over somebody who, you know, never lays down the law, never has any rules, never has any consequences. But likewise, the faithful legalist is brittle. They're hard. But it doesn't take all that much to shatter them, and then they're gone. And they, you know, they leave God entirely. The balance is where we end up with a place where we understand that the condemnation of sin is where we used to live. But now, through Christ, we are able to experience God's mercy and his love. And because we know the fear of God, right? I think it's Peter who talks about, because of the fear of God, maybe it's Paul, because it's the fear of God, we convince men, right? We witness and talk to people because we understand this part over here, living underneath the condemnation of God, we convince and try to lead people to Christ. So when Job finally got to the end and he understood all of this and he understood where he had gone wrong, he responds back to God and he says, "I know thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. You asked and said, who is it that hideth counsel without knowledge? Job says, me. I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me that I knew not. I opened my mouth and I should have kept it shut. You said you would demand of me and declare to me, and I listened. I heard you. My eyes have seen you. And now I, in comparison, abhor myself. I see that I'm vile. I see that I'm small. I repent in dust and ashes." So as we conclude, you might think, okay, well, but does this mean that God doesn't really care about us then? Because Job seemed like the greatest guy ever. Job seemed way better than me, and God just sort of said, you know, Satan, have fun. And, you know, we might think that that's the conclusion, but like I said, we've got to understand that there are completely different motivations for how God reacts to things. We can't put our human thoughts, emotions, and sin, and that lens on interpreting it, first of all. All we can do is look at Scripture and see, why does God do what he does? And at the end of the day, he does what he does, including creating everything, right? Because we kind of forget that at the beginning, he didn't have to make anything. God is the only thing in the universe that is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the earth, he doesn't need the universe, he doesn't need angels, he doesn't need anything. So when he chose to create, he chose it for his glory. And everything since then has been for his glory. And so when his glory is then accused, brought into question, threatened, God takes action. Because at the end of the day, that is the purpose of creation, and he's not going to let his creation be perverted into something that doesn't give him glory or even blasphemes him, right? Blasphemy really is saying God's glory is being ascribed to someone else. You know, it could be a god, a false god, it could be a human, whatever. So instead of making all of this about us, instead of Romans 8:28 being about us, all things work together for my good the way I want it, and so therefore that gives me comfort, we need to remember that we are part of God's plan. We don't need to know everything about God's plan, and we couldn't know. If God was willing to tell us everything about his plan, we couldn't contain it. We couldn't, even our part in it is too big for us to understand. And he doesn't. And he doesn't need to. We can't dive into the micro instances of our lives and say, well, that wasn't good, and so God doesn't love me, or I must have done something wrong, and so that's why I'm being punished. And that lesson is clear from Job. You can comfort yourself by knowing that God has a plan, and it's not all about you, but it is about him and his glory and his people. Something bad happens to you, it might never work together for your good in the way that you think about it. But 10 years down the road, that experience might be the thing that gives you the ability to speak into someone's life and they get saved. You have no way of knowing that, but God absolutely knows that. So we can comfort ourselves with knowing that God's sovereignty does still work for our good. It works for his glory, and he loves us and takes care of us. He knows us, right? It talks in the New Testament. God knows a sparrow falling to the ground. This is not at all to say that we are not as individuals important to him. Rather, it's to help us to understand we're part of something bigger, and we can't understand all of that. And we don't need to understand all of that, because that's part of faith and trust in God. So at the end of the day, out of all the many lessons in Job, I would look at it and say the greatest lesson of Job is this. Learn to see God accurately, biblically. Then you'll be able to see yourself accurately and biblically, right? That's what happened to Job. He saw God for who he really was, and then he was able to look at himself and understand, oh, this is who I am in comparison. If you do that, that's going to lead to a healthy fear of God. It's going to lead to proper worship of God and worship of God in his totality, his whole nature, who he is. Remember, this is supposed to be a personal relationship with God. If you're going to have a personal relationship with someone, you kind of need to know who they are, not just make up what you want them to be. You have to take them as who they are. You can't just say, well, I like this part of you, and I'm just going to kind of focus on that part. If you have a personal relationship with God, he's a person. He exists independent of what you think or want. And a relationship with him means that you accept and understand that and know that and continuously through your life get to know that. If you live in that kind of a space and that kind of relationship, then you will see yourself. You will understand your own sin. You'll understand your life. You'll see it in the way that God sees it. And you will then repent if you need to. You'll glorify God in the way that you live. So when you come to that final practical spot of how do we live the Christian life, it's not possible to live the Christian life without God's help, number one, right? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, but number two, without knowing the God that you serve. If you serve a make-believe God that you made up that only has the pieces you like, you won't serve the true God correctly. You may even go counter to his will. So we have to know the God of the Bible in order to live a true Christian life. Otherwise, we're basically any religion that you want to pick out of the world, because any religion that doesn't look at the God of the Bible and follow the Bible, even a lot of, you know, modern liberal type Christian religions, what have they really done? They've just made up a God that has the characteristics they like. It's an idol. It uses the same names, but it's not who God really is. We don't want to fall into that trap. So the lesson from Job, I think, is take the time to know God. You've got to know him through his scripture, through what he's revealed. But ultimately, that really is our purpose in life. Glorifying God requires knowing God. And so knowing God in all of his aspects, even the ones that are uncomfortable to us, is a necessity for the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We praise you for your nature, for the greatness that you've shown in your creation, that you've shown in saving us, in the way in which you've reconciled your righteousness to your love, the way that you've provided a way, that you gave of yourself to provide a way. We pray that you would help us to learn, to want to learn who you are, that you'd reveal yourself to us, that you'd help all of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through your word, and that we would take that relationship seriously, that it wouldn't be rote, it wouldn't be habitual, I need this much time in prayer, this much time in the Bible, but that it would be out of a desire to know you, to be in that close relationship with you, and to always draw closer throughout our lives until you take us to glory. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the way that you have worked and your providence in order to be able to bring us together here. I pray that you would continue to bless and that you would continue to lead and help us to serve and glorify you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.